Let's join together in hearing the word of the Lord. Stand, if you would, as I read. Reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we are looking at the I am come sayings of Jesus, where Jesus said, I came to do something. Why did Jesus come? This question is being answered in our Advent services this year. And now we come to another one of those passages. Mark 10, begin reading in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The theme, the thesis, and the title of our message this morning are all found in that very last verse, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But look at the backstory. This is another one of those episodes in the life of Christ when Christ had to take an opportunity to teach his disciples something. In the parallel passage over in Matthew chapter 20, we find in the account that the mother of James and John, Salome, was involved in this particular request that these two disciples, who were the sons of Zebedee, sometimes known as the sons of thunder. They were brothers. They were two of the three original and close disciples of Jesus, along with Peter. James and John perhaps felt very special because they were in this inner circle. They felt very special because they were closely related to the Lord in so many ways. And, of course, one of the things that enabled the apostolic band to maneuver for the 3.5 years they did throughout the land of Palestine in their itinerant preaching ministry in Galilee and Perea and Decapolis and down into Judea and occasionally through Samaria was sponsorship. And sponsorship came in the form of the women of Galilee. There were women from Galilee who stayed with the disciples and prepared meals and worked with them and even probably brought some of the funds to the treasury in order to finance their missionary operation. And one of these, of course, was Zebedee and his wife Salome and their two fine young sons, James and John. And so it was not completely out of line for James and John to think of themselves as maybe a little bit special. And so, along with their mother, they come to Jesus with a request. The question is simply, when you come into your glory, when you come into your power, when you install, inaugurate your kingdom, we would like to be the ones to sit immediately at your right and left hand. Now, typically, interpreters give James and John a real hard time over this particular request. And certainly the ten, as the text said, were indignant at James and John. And they went to Jesus and said, What's going on here? That these two brothers, these two disciples, get this special place in your kingdom. But I'd like to mention that At least James and John grasp something that so few people grasp at this point in Jesus' ministry. And that was the realization of who Jesus is. That He was, in fact, the great, promised, powerful, authoritative King. That He would, in fact, one day have a kingdom that would be manifestly magnificent. And that He would need and have men in His service, a ruling cadre who would be with Him in His power and in His authority. James and John had sort of caught on a little bit to what Jesus was hinting at from time to time about His person as to who He was. And while they stand corrected on the matter of sitting on the right hand and the left hand, they nevertheless at least had grasped who Jesus was in His claims. And I say that because the very last verse, the verse we want to focus upon, says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served." This title, the Son of Man, comes out of the Old Testament. It comes out of the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament. It comes out of the literature that so graphically, through visions and through great prophecies and hymns, predicts and promises who Christ is and who He would come. And there's a whole passage that is quite lengthy with a lot of poetic material in it out of Daniel chapter 7. But let me read just a couple of verses. This is Daniel speaking. "And I saw in a night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him." This is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, appearing before His Father, the Ancient of Days. "And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's Jesus. That's who He is. And walking around on the dusty roads of Galilee in the first century with a little band of followers and a little stack of sermons, He didn't look like that. But James and John had begun to understand just a little and had begun to believe. And they were ready to assert the crown rights of King Jesus. They were understanding a little bit of what His authority, His power, His dominion, His reign was. And at least they knew that there was something out there that was great in the coming. The theme of the preaching had been repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now the King had come. And it was easy and straight line rational to see that Jesus, as He begins His kingdom, they had seen His power in the casting out of the demons. They had seen His power in His preaching. They had seen His power in the healing of the sick. They had heard Him in dialogue with the authorities of His day. And they had sensed in Christ a regal splendor that perhaps the indignant ten had not quite grasped yet. But Jesus uses this tender moment as a teaching moment. He does not rebuke these men with the kind of rebuke we think they might deserve, but rather He teaches them. He instructs them. He wants to tell them a little bit more about the nature of that kingdom. Certainly it will one day be the kingdom in manifest splendor and dominion and power and majesty that it has been promised. But at the moment there is another dimension to that kingdom that is first, primary, and all important. And that is the dimension of sacrifice and service. He said, you're familiar with the way kings rule among the Gentiles or among the nations. Study human history. And the way that kings rise to power is through basically tribal and military might. They come to power through military and political means. And they rise to heights, and they then subject others under them as vassal states and as loyal subjects. And they suppress rebellion, and they conquer and they enlarge their kingdom. The world had already seen, by the time James and John made this request, the great rise of the Assyrian Empire, the great rise of the Babylonian Empire. Recent in memory and easy to grasp because of the universal Hellenization of the people were the conquest of Alexander the Great. And just in the immediate generation before, in the half century before, they had seen the rise of the Caesars, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, and they had seen imperial government worldwide, all the nations, all the peoples, government like you've never seen before. And that government was manifested over them by King Herod, who had received his appointment from Caesar himself. These disciples knew something about world domination. They had understood the prophecy of Daniel. And they could see that Jesus was making those claims of universal, worldwide domination. All the peoples, all the nations, all the languages. And so they make their request, and Jesus saying, that's the way the Gentiles do it. That's the way the nations have done it. That's the way your history book reads. But this is how it is in my kingdom. My kingdom, Jesus said, starts with sacrificial service. If you're going to be a leader, if you're going to be a ruler, if you're going to be dominant in any sense in my kingdom, you're going to do it through sacrificial service. And so he says, even the Son of Man, the great prophecy fulfilled from the prophet Daniel, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This, of course, turns everything over from what we've typically seen in history, both before and since the coming of Christ. The kingdom of God with the King Jesus himself and all of those that will rule and will reign with him begin with humility, subjugation, obedience, service. And the language that's used here is that of a lowly servant. They will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We need to take a look at that phrase and just sort of pick at each word a little bit to see what Jesus was saying. He said he came not to do that which the rulers of the Gentiles, the lords of the Gentiles, the rulers of the nations had done, but he had come to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve. The word for serve there is the word from which we get our word deacon. It's deacon service. It's lowly service, but it's obedient service, and it's service with a purpose. It's not just to serve at the whim and the will of some despot, but it is to do something in particular. It is a building service. The deacons in the church do not serve just whoever and whatever anybody asks them to do. If somebody wants them to detail their car, to cook them dinner, and things like that, it is that they serve with a purpose. They serve under the authority of the elders. They serve the church in doing those ministrations that are necessary for the building up of the body of Christ and the healing of diseases and the taking care of the tables and the money and the finances and all of those logistical things it takes in order for the church to move forward. And this is exactly the kind of service Jesus gives. It is a purposeful service. And in this purposeful service, it is this: to give his life a ransom for many. To give comes from the word, we get our word donation. Sometimes we sort of feel like that's a word that doesn't really apply. We love the words offerings and gifts and tithes. And the word donation sometimes seems a little secular or a little outside what we, but really what it means is a turning over, a giving over. To donate is to give it up, to hand it over. And this is precisely what Jesus does with, what does he say is the object of his giving? To give his life. In the original here, it's the word for the total life, the psuche, the soul, the self. He gives himself. That's really what the gift of Christ is all about. It's not just something that Christ gives us. It's not that he gives us peace, that he gives us eternal life, he gives us something. What he gives us is he gives us himself. And in himself is embodied all of the inheritance, all of the blessings. He is the blessing about which God spoke, which Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He is that exceeding great reward. It is not that Christ gives us something. It is that Christ gives us himself. It's been handed over to us as a gift. But what is that gift? It is a gift that is a ransom. A ransom. This is the word in the original. It's only used once. This particular word is only used once right here. But there's a whole family of words of the Lutron word group, which means simply things like to loose. That's the basic idea of it. To loose, to loosen, to liberate, to release, to free, to redeem, and to ransom. The ransom is the price that is paid for the loosening, for the liberation, for the release. And Jesus Christ gave himself, not the splendors of heaven, not a portion of his created universe, not the riches and the wealth of the nations, but he gave himself as that ransom price. For whom? For many. It is obvious that Jesus here in this particular passage has in view the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the great servant song, where it's talked about that he will be exalted and high and lifted up. But then, before that, you will see that he'll be tender and he'll grow up as a tender plant. And he won't have anything in him that will make us want to admire him, except that he will be afflicted and smitten. And he will be wounded and bruised. And we will realize that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And that's what that little word for means. The little word for, it means against. There are a couple of words that could be translated for in the Greek language. This particular one means in behalf of, to the advantage of, in place of. Anti, palon, for the many. Several times in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the word many is used. And it refers to those for whom Christ died, those for whom Christ gave himself over as a ransom. What Jesus is doing here is saying, there is power, there is dominion, there is majesty in my kingdom. But prior to that, and because of that, and in order to achieve that, there will be first humble, sacrificial, vicarious service. What Jesus is saying is he is giving himself up, making an atonement for his people. It's where it starts. Why did Jesus come? He came to give himself as a ransom in order to liberate and to release and to redeem his people, to put himself in their stead in their sinful condition and take upon himself their sin and pay the penalty due it in his own self. on the tree, in order that then they might take upon themselves the royal splendor of the courtly kingdom, in order that we may be robed in righteousness, that we may be clothed with garments fit for the kingdom. If a backward look in Jesus' teaching is found in Daniel and in Isaiah, a forward look is found in the vision of John in the Revelation. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen.